The reading today is from Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Good morning again. Our passage for this morning, I hope over the weeks we've been in Genesis, one of the things that you have come to realize in addition to the plain meaning of the text is that there is a lot more underneath these passages than what we can see just on the surface, that much of the New Testament is built and based on the few verses we've already covered. We're not going to be able to cover all of these this morning, but I want to just give you a for instance. There are at least three ways in which this passage is profound beyond what you can see just with a quick glance. It's profound in that I will unpack this later, but it's profound in that it provides the basis for marriage. The very first marriage of all time is described here and presented as the paradigm for all future marriages to conform to. In other words, this passage tells us a great deal about what our marriages are and what they are meant to be. That's pretty significant in and of itself, but there's more. A second way in which this passage is truly profound is that this room is filled with men and women, males and females. In the New Testament bases its understanding mainly on this passage of what makes a man and what makes a woman and what makes us the same and what makes us different. You'll see this over and over and over again. I'm just going to name a few of the passages that deal with this. But this passage, these few verses, 18 through 25, come up in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where Jesus explains divorce to the Pharisees. They were asking him under what conditions someone is able to be divorced. And he gives his answer in light of this passage in terms of leaving and cleaving and one flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 prohibits sexual immorality on the basis of the one flesh union we see in this passage. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 11 establishes the relationship between husbands and wives in light of the created order we see here, directly referencing this passage. In Ephesians 5, 28 to 32, Paul describes the manner in which husbands are to love their wives in light of the leaving and clinging to and the one flesh nature of their marriage. And 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, Paul explains how the created order, the order in which God created things and the manner in which he created them, affects the role of men and women even within the church, how we're to use our gifts. Again, that's pretty significant too. There's more New Testament passages that directly reference this than just those, but this gives you a flavor of how far out this short, simple passage goes. But probably the most profound way, which again I'll talk about a little bit later, is that it provides one of the clearest. This passage and the marriage that it institutes provides one of the clearest metaphors, even I'll say later, living images of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of this marriage and all that followed it, the Apostle Paul wrote, "A man shall leave his father and mother," obviously quoting this text, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul takes it one step further in verse 32, Ephesians 5:32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church." marriage in general and your marriage and mine refer to Christ in the church ultimately. That's profound grace. So the point is there's a lot here. We're not going to be able to get to all of that, but I share these things with you to help you to be humbled by this text, to perhaps spur you into pressing further into it this week and pressing your life up against it more this week. What would you pray with me now then that God would wake us up to the profound nature of this passage in order that we might live profoundly in light of it for the glory of God? Let's pray. God, your word is living and it's active. This was written, this text was written many, many years ago to a people in a very different culture, a very different place, in a very different set of circumstances than we find ourselves in now. And yet this is for us as well. And the way that that is possible is that it is not a dead document, but one that is living and active. That is, by the power of your Spirit, you are actively now bringing it to bear on your people, this church, and all who call on your name. Help us to feel the goodness and the weightiness of that, but also help us feel the responsibility to press in and know this and then order our lives accordingly. There's so much here. There's so much glory here in the immediate and also in all that it means. Help us to be amazed by that. God, don't let us think of worship merely as singing or music or God, let us worship you even now as we come to you in your word. This is you speaking to us. Let us respond to that in joy and repentance and belief. Let us live out all that this means for us to live out in gladness, where there are husbands and wives or maybe single people in this room, maybe kids aspiring to a different thing other than this picture of marriage. Where we're falling short of this, grant us repentance. Even today, let some husbands love their wives better and wives love their husbands better and know what it means to be married well, better. Let some single people perhaps forsake the idolatry of marriage and or the idolatry of a type of person that they think they ought to marry. But rather, let our eyes be open to what this is and what this means. Thank you, Spirit, that you are here with us and in us doing just that work. So let us be encouraged. Let us be glad for your word and glad when it presses up against us to refine us and purify us. Thank you that you love us in such a way that something so foundational to life on earth is marriage. You don't leave us unaware about. You give us your word, your sufficient word to know how to be married and to think of marriage and to press into marriage and pray for marriage and look to marriage in a manner pleasing to you. Thank you that though none of us have done this perfectly, your Son has more than atoned for this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me, I think this will be easy for you to see the truthfulness of, but weddings, you've been to a few maybe this past year. Marriages, you've been around a lot. I know that they're so common among us today, weddings and marriages, that it can be easy to forget where they came from. Just think about that for a minute. When is the last time you tried to trace it back? Well, mine, I just knew sort of because that's what you do in our society. And I came from a marriage and it can be easy to forget where they came from. But again, in my experience, many people, in and out of the church have never really given it much thought. What's more, think about this for a minute. Where do you hear about this the most? People trying to think backwards about where marriage came from. I think this, at least it seems true to me. This is just an observation. But what's more, in our current culture, many of the people you find that have thought about the origin of marriage, many of the people you find that have given any real thought to that have concluded that it's nothing more than a social construct. It's nothing more than something people made up at some point in the past, perhaps to help us keep the species going. In other words, it's not tethered to anything other than societal norms. At some point in the past, some people decided it was a good idea, and it sort of continued on. And in many ways, this is why today you see people so eager and willing to change it around. It means something different, and it's up to us. It was back then up to us to decide what it was, and so it is now. And as society changes, we should expect things like marriage to change with it. I think largely that's at the heart of much of what's going on in the world today regarding marriage, is this detethering of the institution of marriage from anything concrete, anything objective, much less the Word of God, or much more detethering it from the Word of God. So here's the question. Where did marriage come from then? What is it for? And how do we know these things? Those are good questions, right? Especially if you're married, you're like, man, I maybe should have known that before I started this whole adventure. But where did marriage come from? What is it for? And how do we know these things? Is it merely a tradition we've inherited? Or is there more to it than just that? Well, Grace, as I know most of you already know, as we'll soon see, marriage came from God and is for His glory and the good of His people, for all of mankind. And we can know these things definitively only in the Word of God, the Bible. In Genesis 2, 18 to 25, we find the very first marriage instituted by God between the very first man and woman. As I hope to make clear in the sermon, this is not merely a point of theological interest. This is a theological statement. It's a statement about the nature of God, and it's not merely an anthropological statement. It is a statement about the nature of mankind, humans, but it's not merely those things. It is extremely practical as well. You have not heard the sermon well if it doesn't change the way you do marriage this afternoon. If it doesn't, younger people who aren't married yet, or people, single people who are not married currently, if this doesn't change the way you look at marriage and pray for marriage and pray for the marriages of the people around you, you haven't heard this text well, or I haven't done a good job of presenting it. But this is an extremely practical passage. Indeed, getting our heads and our hearts around this passage is vital for us to have God-honoring, truly fulfilling marriages. So to help you to see all that, let's get into the text itself. I have 5 points. Now, you guys have mocked me for this already, so I'm just going to, full disclosure here, one of these points has 10 subpoints, but they're really fast. It really is only 5 points, and I'm going to preach a different sermon at a different time on the 10 subpoints, but you got to hear them today. Okay, so here's the first one. The opening line of this passage has to grab our attention. If you've read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 up to this point, the opening verse, verse 18, has to grab your attention. See if you notice why I would say that. Then the Lord God said, that's not unusual. We've seen that several times before. It is not good. What's the phrase we've heard over and over? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. And then it was very good. But this is the first time we've heard these words. It is not good, God says, looking out at His creation as it stood. It is not good. What is not good? That man should be alone. That's the first point. Man was not made to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper fit for him. Man's aloneness was the first thing in all of creation explicitly said to be not good. Now, stuff gets off the rails really quickly. By Genesis 6, there's nothing good anymore. We'll get there in a little while. But this is the first thing said to be not good in the Bible. But what does that mean? We find clues to the answer earlier in Genesis, and then also later in the New Testament, we find things explicit. So why was it not good for man to be alone? Think about that for a minute. What does that mean? What was not good about it? There's at least two reasons that the text gives us, that the Bible gives us. The first reason is clearly stated in this passage. Because God made man for companionship and with the need for help, and he had neither of those among anything that was there. It was not good because man by himself, ladies, can I get an amen? Was incomplete. you know this. Jerry, where are the Kleenex? right in front of you. Jerry, I don't see the peanut butter in the cupboard. It's actually, you're touching it. She offers a lot more than a, you know, a built-in GPS deal. But ladies, you know this. Guys, if you're being honest, you know this too. Man by himself was incomplete. In other words, we find here a statement of God's design for human beings. Grace, I don't know how to impress this upon you enough. Genesis tells you who you are. It tells you your nature. You and I are tempted constantly to create our own natures in light of the circumstances around us, in light of how we feel, in light of what people have told us. Maybe some of you grew up in really hard homes and you were told things about yourself that were a lie, but you've come to believe them. Genesis tells us the beginning of who we are. Nobody in your life has the authority to define you. God alone made you, and so God alone can define you. And this is telling you something about you here at Grace Church. This tells us, this text tells us a statement about God's design for human beings. And part of that is we are made for community and fellowship and for a purpose that we cannot fulfill on our own. You need to know that. It is not good then when we lack these things. That's the first way in which it was not good for man to be alone. Here's the second. This comes out later. We don't get it until the New Testament. It's alluded to throughout the Old Testament. We'll see some of it in chapter 3, but we don't get it until Ephesians 5. And that is that God made marriage. This institution right here was going to do certain things in the immediate, in the garden, between these two people, and for many years after that. But the bigger picture for which God created this, you ever think about this? God could have made it so that we have babies, for instance, from a vending machine. You know, maybe it's some certain trees, baby trees. And you go up to the tree, and when you're ready, you pull the deal, and pff, a baby comes out. And, right? You ever think that? He could have done that. Or, you know, the stork thing, right? It could have been that way. The heavenly, angelic storks come and bring children when it's time for you to have a child. He could have done it some other way. He chose to do it through marriage. There's a physical reason for that, but there's a greater reason still. Nothing God does is accidental, and nothing God does is small. So again, here's the second reason, which I mentioned at the beginning. Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 describes many aspects of a godly marriage. All of it is meant to be a living picture of the gospel. If you've been to any premarital counseling with me or marriage counseling with me, if you've read any book I've ever given you on marriage or probably any of the other elders, you know that this is a critical component to having a good marriage, is realizing that always, husband and wife, always you are painting a picture of the gospel. Always. Your marriage is always painting a picture of the gospel. It can't not, by its very nature, because of Genesis 2:18 to 25. It can't not. The only question is, in the way you love one another and serve one another and lay your lives down for one another, the way that you forgive one another, in the way you do that, you will either be painting a living, visible, true, beautiful, and good picture of the gospel, or you will be lying about it. So the second reason it is not good for man to be alone is because alone he can't paint the full picture of the gospel God designed marriage to paint. You with me, Grace? That's amazing. Read, maybe that's some of your applications today, is read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 to see this unpacked even more. Because by himself, man paints an incomplete picture of the sacrificial love Jesus has for his people, it is not good for him to be alone. God didn't design marriage simply for its earthly benefits, life help, protection, or procreation, friendship, etc. He designed it, Grace, hear this, he designed marriage to help the world see in advance, many years before Christ would come, the salvation that he would offer to sinners. That's ultimately why it is not good for man to be alone. That's your first point. Man was not made to be alone. Here's the second. The next thing to see in this passage is that man's companionship, so it's not good to be alone, he needs companionship and help. The second thing to see is that his companionship and help were not to be found among anything previously created. Look at 19 and 20. So out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. There's a lot to that. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. Was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, I want you to remember back earlier in Genesis. In the previous situations of incompleteness, there were certain things that weren't yet complete. Every time that God identified one, he immediately acted out his plan to bring it to completion. Okay, what does that mean? What do I mean by that? As soon as in the text God acknowledged that there was no light, what did God do? He made light. There was no gap between acknowledging that there was no light and the making of light. Every time God spoke, it was immediately so. As soon as it was acknowledged that there was no dry land, God immediately spoke and there was dry land. Here, however, do you see what happens? There's a delay. He acknowledges that there's something incomplete, man by himself, but there's a gap. He doesn't immediately remedy that. God recognized the problem that man was alone, and instead of immediately speaking and making his helper and companion, he put on a parade, right? What a cool parade this would be. But God put on a parade for Adam. He brought every kind of animal before Adam for him to observe and to name. Why this gap? Why would he do this? You sort of get the sense that God intended to show the rest of creation to Adam. Keep your eye open, Adam. See if there's anything from among the things that I have made that will be fit for you, that would be suitable for you for the purpose of help and companionship. And we see the verdict. A second time it is said, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the drama builds, right? Rather than immediately making it good again, the drama builds and we're left wondering, well, what's it going to be? Where is he going to find this help and this companion? And what would this helping companion be like? Now give that some thought. Like imagine you've got a blank canvas or a pile of resources. What would you have created? A tractor? You know, he's in the garden and he's supposed to take care of the garden. That's the main charge he's been given. Sweet GPS combine, you know, he could just kick back, right? Work is good, but that'd be easier. Maybe a dog. I mean, they're pretty cool, right? I guess those were there. But what would you have created? We find in 21 what God created. We don't have to wait long. Here's the answer. 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into this thing called a woman and brought her to the man. I wonder what he was thinking. Huh, that's really cool. I wouldn't have thought of that, God. He tells us in a little bit what he's thinking, actually. Because it was not good for man to be alone, and because no helper was found among anything already created, God would have to create something else for Adam if it were to be good, complete. And so the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Here's the first anesthesia, right? If you've ever been knocked out, you're glad for that. I had to have lung surgery without this. Holy Toledo. God was kind, right? If you're going to take out a rib, let's put some anesthesia on this guy. While in that deep sleep, God took out one of the ribs of Adam and from it fashioned Adam's companion and helper. We don't know her name yet. That comes later. Just called a woman. She shall be called woman. In this sense, the woman was made from man and for man. Grace, this is important. It becomes more important as the Bible goes on, and especially in the New Testament. She was made from man and for man. By himself, Adam was incompetent and incomplete, so God made a woman to remedy both. Far from a slight on women, then, that she is to be his helper and companion, God's design is anything but an expression of inferiority. Indeed, God himself, the most frequently, the person or thing most frequently referred to by this title, helper, is God himself. Ladies, if you're struggling to love this role, Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 33:7, 1 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 22, Psalm 46:1, describe and celebrate that God is our helper. And not only that, but God perfectly provides all that we lack. There is something divinely feminine in the fact that God provides the lack of his people. Women, you help reflect that, the goodness of God in that way. So what does that mean? How does that play it out? This first woman in all sense, in all women's sense, this first woman was created ladies, created men, equally in God's image, Genesis tells us, equally in value and worth to this first man. And yet, having been made in a complementary way, she was created distinct in role. God made woman fit for, that's an important term, fit for man. What does that mean? Literally, it means according to his opposite. It's a literal translation. God made woman according to man's opposite. Well, what does that mean? It's like a bolt and a nut. What's better, a bolt or a nut? Well, neither. In fact, both are useless apart from the other. It's like a lock and a key. If you have one without the other, it's pointless. Together, though, they have significance and meaning. Right? What Adam lacked, the woman supplied. Man's companionship and help was a woman. Let me ask you another one. Here's number, is this number three, I think? Point number three. But what specifically was the relationship between the first man and first woman through which this help and companionship would take place? What was the relationship? Were they going to be roommates or tree mates or cave mates or whatever, however it went down in the garden? Were they going to divide, you know? Was it the division of labor? A lot of times today, one person is out working in the world and another stays home with the kids. Was it just a mere division of labor? What was the relationship that they would have? Think about this, Grace. We kind of assume this, but try to forget some of the things you know and come back. Come back to this from the beginning. In what context would the woman be a help and companion to the man? The answer is husband and wife, and the door into that is called marriage. The first marriage of all time is recorded in Genesis 22 and 23, and then explained a little bit more in 24 and 25. Look again at that. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. This was today where, in some ways, the custom of the father walking the bride down the aisle comes from. God himself, the father, brought the woman to the man. This is the wedding. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones." Remember, he saw the whole parade. Man, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing that would be fit for me in this. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God brought the woman he'd made from Adam and for Adam to Adam, and Adam gladly received this gift from God. It was a remarkable but simple wedding. It was also no witnesses other than the rest of creation. It was also, and I mentioned this in the beginning, a remarkably profound one, one that there's no way they could have understood fully what they were participating in. As is often the case when it comes to things like this, this profound, this great, this was the first to commemorate this. When it comes to things like this, mere words, simple words, mere narrative. To this point, it's been a narrative. It's been a story. Mere words, mere narrative just aren't enough. Simply stating the facts or the details just doesn't capture the goodness of this. Do you know what God did? Your Bibles give you a clue. Probably many of you don't know Hebrew, and less of you know Hebrew poetry. But do you see here in your Bibles, we have it. I made sure to put it on the screen this way. If you're looking at your Bibles, you'll see that the indentation changes. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that God created at this time a new way of speaking called poetry. God created poetry here to help signify, this poem was to signify that this was something truly profound. Here's my 10 subpoints. In this marriage, in this passage, we see 10 things. I'm going to do more sermons on each of these later, but hear this. Hear these 10 things. Grace, test your marriage against these things. Test your prayers for the people around you who are married for these things. Test your aspiration, or perhaps your lack of aspiration, for marriage according to these things. Here's 10. There's more that we'll get in chapter 3, but tests, I'm just going to name them basically. Test your marriages. Number one, we see from this passage alone that it was designed and instituted by God. It was God's. He thought of it. He defined it. He instituted it. Adam and Eve didn't. They were recipients of this, not definers or initiators of this. Second, it was covenantal. And this is going to be a good sermon later. This is implied by two terms in verse 24. Remember this. Remember that this was given many years after these events took place. So Moses, more than likely, was giving it to the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, which means a whole lot of other things had happened after this when this was written down. And so they had a particular frame of reference. The covenant language was already in their minds, and there were certain terms tied to the covenant that when you heard these terms, you knew that it was covenantal. And there are two in this passage, leave and hold fast. By the time God's people received Genesis, they had been charged and fallen short many times to leave other gods and hold fast to Yahweh alone. These are covenant terms. We'll see more and more as we go on that marriage is a covenant. Third, it is heterosexual. This marriage was between a man and a woman. Fourth, it was human. There was no suitable wife for Adam found among the animals. Fifth, it was exclusive, not polygamous. There was one marriage, there was one man and one woman who were to elevate it, their marriage, above all other earthly relationships. We see that in leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife. Sixth, it was permanent. This I'm looking forward to talking about in the future as well. The two were to become one flesh. Becoming one flesh describes grace in ways that are profound beyond our understanding even. Becoming one flesh describes a physical and spiritual melding that cannot be undone in life. There's so much in that, so much in the New Testament built on that. If you've ever seen, what's the stick your tongue on the flagpole thing? Whatever that is, there's a one fleshness to this. In the winter. You'll tell me later what that movie was. Number seven, it was, as we've seen, complementary. The marriage was to supply what each of the participants lacked individually. Number eight, this is one of the more countercultural, the heterosexual, and number eight, hierarchical. These are the two most countercultural aspects of marriage. And there's a lot more to be said about it than what I'm going to say right here. But there's not less grace. Marriage was hierarchical. While equal in value and worth and image bearing, while complementary to one another, they were distinct in role. And part of the role distinction, which is rooted in the Trinity, which I'll talk more about later, is that God had given Adam to be the head of his wife. We see this a little bit in Genesis 3, when after the fall, God came to Adam as his family's representative. And then we see it clearly in the New Testament when Paul names it. There's, again, a lot more to be said, but not less. Number nine, it was honorable and holy. The fact that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and then, as we'll see in the next chapter, that they were naked and ashamed after their sin, shows the goodness and purity of the marriage as it was originally created. And lastly, tenth, and that actually leads to my fifth point, the tenth thing we see about marriage is the last thing I want to tell you about it, is that it was paradigmatic. So you should learn to say that word. It's a fun word to say. Paradigmatic. It's just a fancy word that means that it was a model for all future marriages. It's just a fancy way of saying that this marriage points us to the way future marriages and marriage in general is to look. And that then takes me to the last and shortest point. Look again at 4:24 and 25. Something changes about the perspective. It goes back to the narrator, from God to the narrator. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. That this first marriage was a paradigm for all future marriages shows up here, at least, in the phrase, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What do I mean by that? It does not say the man shall leave his father and mother, as if this were unique to Adam and Eve. It says a man shall leave his father and mother. So in this first marriage, then, these 10 things, and there'll be a couple more that come out in chapter 3. In this first marriage, then, is the pattern for all to follow. Therefore, we can learn a lot about God's intention for marriage in general, and our marriages in particular, by looking closely at this passage. I want to invite you to do that. Do that this week, Grace. Whether you are hoping to be married one day, already married, or even as someone who has married friends whom you're called to care about and pray for, would you spend some time this week praying for the marriages of God's people, present and future, in light of this passage? Pray for the young kids of Grace Church, that this would be the vision that they have for their future spouse and future marriage. And if you are married, would you consider what you might do to strengthen your marriage in light of these realities? Kids, here's my question for you. Who made marriage? All right, let me ask you that again. Kids, who made marriage? Yeah. So who's the king of marriage? God is. So let me say this. Now, we're at the end of Genesis 2. I want to draw your attention to something very important. This feels like a whole nother sermon, but I'm going to do it in just like two paragraphs. This is my conclusion. I want to draw your attention to something because there's a page that's turning as we get into chapter 3. In just two short chapters, try to make this, trust me, this makes sense, but it sounds funny. So hear this. In just two short chapters, we've seen the first act of the story in which we live and the first part of the first part of the gospel. It's a little tricky, right? Let me say that again. We've seen the first part or the first act of the story in which we live and the first part of the first part of the gospel. That's a big deal. And I'm going to try to convince you of that in about 2 minutes. What do I mean by this is the first act of the story that we live in? Grace Church, who you are and how you engage the world around you is entirely dependent upon the story that you believe. Now, there are a lot of competing stories in the world today. The most prominent one that's going up against the biblical story is this idea of materialism or evolution, where everything is random. We're here through natural selection, and there is no purpose, ultimate purpose or meaning. And so, therefore, we're free to sort of define ourselves and the institutions that we engage in according to our own desires. In fact, my educational background deals with modern political philosophy, and the main assumption in modern political philosophy is, given the fact that God is dead, and we don't have the ability then to lean on Him as the foundation and giver of morality and order, we've got to come up with a whole new system. And we're eating the fruit of that tree in a lot of ways in our society today. And so instead of seeing morals coming from God, a guy named Nietzsche writes a book called The Genealogy of Morals, where let's just trace the history of this subjective sense of morality. Well, if that's the story you believe in, we are seeing the fruit of a lot of that in the way of marriage and end of life care and beginning of life and when it begins and what it means. And we're seeing the fruit of that all around us. And so if we want to live truly differently, it's not just Jesus loves me, this I know. It's that. That's the center. But it's more than that. It's understanding the story that God is writing and that we are in and our place in it. What character are you? You're not the center. Two-year-olds, tell your two-year-olds. You're not the center, two-year-old. And adults, tell yourself, you're not the center. Here's the story we live in. Four words to help you remember it. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Your sense of wellness in this life, your ability to live as you were created and meant to, your ability to live a satisfying, full life is directly tied to the grace of God opening your eyes to the truthfulness of this story. Creation describes the fact that God alone made the heavens and the earth, and that in so doing, He alone had the authority to assign meaning and purpose to every aspect of his creation. The fall, which is why we're turning the corner into chapter 3, the fall describes the fact that mankind almost immediately, this was a beautiful garden, beautiful marriage ceremony, it's about to fall off a cliff, but the fall describes the reality that almost immediately mankind, man and woman, rebelled against God's divinely appointed meaning and purpose and therefore fell under the curse of death. Redemption is the part of the story in which God works to rescue his people from their self-inflicted curse. Grace, hear this. Redemption is the part of the story whereby God works to rescue his people from their self-inflicted curse by sending his one and only son to be self-inflictedly cursed. I think that should be in a Christian hip-hop song. In the place of all those who would trust in him. And the final act of the great story, God, the final act, consummation, is the part when the fullness of God's plan is unfolded. In it, the faithless, if you're not trusting in Christ today, if your faith is not in Christ, hear this warning. In it, the final act of the story, true story that God has written and is writing, in it, the faithless will be dealt with according to justice. Grant talked about this morning in Berea. In it, the faithless will be dealt with according to justice in hell, where all the effects of sin are unleashed. Right now, common grace holds back things from being as bad as they could be. In hell, that will no longer be the case. There's no more common grace. But in it, consummation, the final act, the faithful will be dealt with on the basis of grace in the new heavens, a new earth, where all the effects of sin are finally and fully done away with. That's where we've been. That's where we're going. No amount of willpower or sticking your head in the sand will change that. And every time you and I try to go up against that, we will face frustration and futility. You know that. You've seen that. You've lived it. Throughout the rest of the Bible, God's creation, this first act, will be mentioned, referenced, and celebrated. And yet, Grace, in these two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, which we've now finished, contains the whole of the creation story, the entire first act. In just a few pages, a quarter of the story of God has unfolded before us. And so in this, we see so much about our nature, who we are, what we're made for, and how we are to relate to this world around us. Knowing that story is critical for the third or fourth time to live meaningful lives. And that is a gift of God. God must grant us the ability to see this story and our place in it. Without an understanding of the creation described primarily in these two chapters of the Bible, we cannot know how we ought to live. Again, then, at the end of Genesis 2, we've seen this first act of the story of God. But that's not all, though. We also see the first part of the first part of the gospel. That is, the first part of the first part of how we get in on the redemption that God won for us through Christ. Say this very briefly. Just as there's four words to remember the story in which we live, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, if you can remember four words, you can remember the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. The gospel is the good news that God, is the creator, king, and righteous judge of the universe. It is the good news that God invited man into fellowship with him for everlasting glory and gladness. But, and you can see that there's some overlap here with the larger story of God and the particular good news of redemption, but it also includes the bad news that all mankind is joined with Adam in sin under the penalty of death. Back to the good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of all who will, here's the last word, response, respond to the good news with repentance and belief. God, man, Christ, response. This is the key to our salvation. This is the means through which God redeems us. And so again then, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the first part of the first part of this. We see that God is the creator king of the universe. God made the universe and reigns over it. We have to get this. You have to get this. You have to understand this, because if that were not so, Grace, hear this. If that were not so, God would not have the authority to tell us who we are or how we are to live. Why is it that alternative definitions of marriage are not good? Because no one but God created marriage. Why is it that alternative understandings of human nature are not good? Because no one but God created human nature. Let me say that again. It is critical for us to understand this, because if that were not so, God would not have the right to assign purpose to his creation or issue commands to it. It is because he is Creator King that he has the authority to tell us who we are and how we are to live, to rule over us, and to tell us the consequences of failing to do so. And again, it is first and mainly because of Genesis 1 and 2 that we know these things about God. Okay, that's it. Grace, here's the last two sentences that I want to leave you with. Maybe it's three. Look at this first marriage then. What do we do with all this? Open your eyes to this first marriage to see all that you are meant to see about your marriage and the marriages around you. Look to this first marriage to see it. Look to this first marriage and find the answers to many of the questions that our society is asking and getting wrong. And look at these first chapters of the Bible to find the beginning of your place in the world in which you live. The beginning of understanding who you are, who God is, and how we fit together with all that he has made. And look to these first two chapters to find the beginning of the path of a life of purpose and meaning and satisfaction, in the beginning of hope for the sin that has entered the world. Hope for the sin that has entered the world and brought us under a curse that is in the Lord Jesus Christ.